And there were two bandits or thieves, malefactors as the old English word is, crucified on either side. And there we see in verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is a very stark scene, isn't it, to think, in a sense, on that hill in Jerusalem. As too often happened in various parts of the Roman world, there was on that day, on that hill, if you like, a very stark forest, a very arresting and horrifying group of trees on Calvary. And three there in particular. Three trees and three men upon it. It reminds me a little bit of that sense we have of trees all the way through the Bible, and I'm going to be getting to that in a moment, but that sense of trees in this sense being symbols of death and of murder. It reminds me of that great old Billie Holiday song, remember, from the 1930s, as she encapsulated the horror of the lynchings that used to happen in the old South in America. You might remember that song, Strange Fruit. Southern trees bear a strange fruit, blood on the leaves and blood at the root, black bodies swinging in the southern breeze, strange fruit hanging from the poplar trees. The tree and death put together in that way. But I think when we come to Calvary here, it's right to think of these as trees. And one of the reasons why it's right to say that is the very last word that Jesus says to the thief who turns to him on the cross. Notice there, what does Jesus say? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. It's almost never used, that word, in the Bible. Did you know that? Hardly ever used, that word paradise. And what does it mean? It means garden. It means garden. And as we hear that word paradise, we are pointed to the two ends of the Bible, aren't we? Right in Revelation, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he that believes on me and follows me will eat of the tree of life in paradise. And as soon as we hear of the tree of life in paradise, we are brought back to the very beginning of the Bible, aren't we? To a garden. And there were trees in that garden too, weren't there? And two trees in particular, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And I think we're called upon, as we consider this very somber and solemn scene of three men crucified on trees on Calvary, we are to consider how this is the great answer to what happened in the garden at the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden. Because what did we have there? We had our first parents, Adam and Eve, confronted by the tree of good and evil and falling at that tree and shut off from the tree of life. But what do we have here on Calvary? We have three men, one who refuses, one who believes, and one who dies for all those who put their belief in him. And we see the tree of curse become the tree of life for us, even for this thief, as he turns in the midst of death to life, as he puts his trust in Jesus Christ. So I want to go through those three crosses with you this morning. Let's begin with the first cross that we have here, and that's the cross of the thief who curses, of the thief who blasphemes. So there he is. And he is there, according to that time, he is there justly. There's no injustice for this thief. We think thief is no mere shoplifter. This man was a bandit, what we would think of today as a terrorist, someone who used violence and brutality to achieve his ends, a disturber of the peace of the province as in the eyes of the Roman authorities, one who was justly condemned to death. And there he is, in agonizing death, bearing the ultimate curse of his crimes. But if we're thinking of how this hill points to the beginning and the end of history, then when we see this hill and the three men on it, if you like, we got a little microcosm. In one scene, in one vignette, in one picture, we have all of the history of salvation of the human race. And so when we see this thief on this cross, justly there for his crimes, we are to see that this is not just his lot. It's not just his fate. We see here the fate of humanity itself. Because the curse, the condemnation that led to this man being on this cross, the violence that he was heir to and the perpetrator of, all flowed from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, from that original disobedience and that fall into corruption and that fall under the curse. What did God say to Adam on that day? He said, "On the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." And here we see death, don't we? Yes, he's a bandit, a terrorist, but he's in the grip of death on this cross. And that's us too. We don't like to think of that, do we? We might approach this story and say one of two things. We might say, "Well, I'd never be a terrorist like that man. I'd never be a violent thief like that man. That's not me." Well, the second thing we might say, and perhaps this is a more common thing to say today, how dare that government put him to death in such a way? What a terrible, repressive, horrible, inhumane regime that would put a man on a cross there for his crimes. But regardless of how we may think of this man, and regardless of how we may think of the government who put him there, the text does not dwell on that. There is a man under just condemnation, bearing upon himself the curse that comes from that same root of corruption and sin that we all share in and that we all spring from. Either in this life or in the next, we are as this man crucified, according to who we are, in our nature, in our fallenness, under the curse. And the New Testament is so clear about this, isn't it? Even in the Gospel of Luke, what do we have at the beginning? We have John the Baptist calling the nation to repentance. And some of the unbelieving and corrupt leaders come, don't they? The, the temple hierarchy and the Pharisees and others, they come, and what does John the Baptist say? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? From the wrath to come." John the Baptist saw that clearly. There was a wrath that was to come, lying upon us all. Paul said that to the Thessalonians, didn't he? He rejoiced in their salvation, how they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is us. This man here on the cross. We are under that same grip of the curse of death and sin. We may not be nailed to a cross, but his curse by nature is ours. And we are justly, rightly in that place. And there is nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of that, is there? This man is literally in a bind. The curse of that broken covenant that has fallen upon us all has him there, and he could as well writhe himself off the cross by physical effort as to get away from the force of that curse. And all of our strivings in this present evil age of the world to somehow save ourselves are as good as those of a man on the cross. You see, this world and everyone in it lives in the ruins of that original covenant that God made with us. Obey and live. Disobey and die. And we disobeyed. And we keep on thinking somehow that we can retrofit that and make it work again and retrace our steps to paradise and say, "Please, Lord, maybe those angels have gone to sleep and the way to the tree of life is now open for us through our own efforts." But our efforts are no more than the writhings of this man on the cross. But see here, as we look at this man, we see that the curse goes even deeper, doesn't it? Look there. What does he do in verse 39? He says, he blasphemes Jesus. He says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Notice here that the curse is not just something that we find ourselves trapped in. The curse is now the outlook and the way in which we live and think and feel. And so this man under the curse, he looks at the only one who can release him. And what does he do? He blasphemes him. He looks to the Lord of life and he casts death in his face. He's filled with hostility, envy, and unbelief towards the only one who can save him. Remember, we recited a prayer of confession last week written by Ecolampadius, and I was struck by that line in that prayer where he talks about all the ways in which we have offended against God's law, and then what does he say? But most of all, by vast unbelief. By vast unbelief. Don't we see this here in this man on the cross? There he is. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nothing else he can do. And still he will not believe. How terrible is this curse? A curse that would deny even the one way in which we can be released from it. But that is what we are. As the human race before God, under the original curse. But then we come to the second cross. And what do we have here? We have the thief who believes. Verse 40 onwards. The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice here what is the same and what is different about this thief. Notice first what is the same. He is in precisely the same predicament as the first. There's no difference in punishment. There's no difference in guilt, as he says himself. We are justly condemned. He's every inch the violent terrorist that the first one was. There is no place for rescue or for pardon for the commuting of his sentence from any human authority. There is nothing. He is in that same dark spot. He's at the end of the line, alongside the first. There is no difference. But the great difference, he believes. He believes. Isn't that astonishing? And where does this belief fed from? Who's to say what the Spirit did to illuminate this man? Perhaps it was even as he thought through the mocking scorn that he heard. They're saying that this man's the Christ. They're saying this man's the King of the Jews. They're mocking him and saying, "Why don't you come down?" And yet he doesn't. He remains there, and yet he says, they all say of him that he is the Anointed One and the King. Who's to say how God in his mercy, through that illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, caused this man to join the dots? We cannot know. Isn't it striking to see that even in that mocking and scorn, God allowed there to be a witness to the truth in the midst of it all? But what did it all begin with? Even that witness of the word to him, it all began with the fear of God. With the fear of God. "Do you not fear God?" he said to his friend. To fear God is to rise above our own perspective and to rise above all that we see ourselves. In a sense, the fear of God here is to lift your eyes above the curse and to see the one who is above all things, full of light and power and mercy and strength. And so he joins the dots under that fear of God, that here is an innocent one, yet he suffers. He is the Lord, yet he remains on the cross. He is on the cross, yet he's come to establish a kingdom. And all of those things are in these man's words, aren't they? He calls him Lord. He knows he has a kingdom. He knows that he is innocent. And he sees here there is some hope in the great reversal of all curse. You can see it even in his words. He joins the dots, and the dots lead him to faith. Because what in the end is faith? Faith is a receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. There could be no surer picture of faith than this, could there? I am guilty, he is innocent. I am here rightly, he is there unjustly, yet he is still there. And I know him to be the Lord. And that is from the power of the Spirit bringing him to new life, even there at the end of the road. A man just as guilty as the other, even as all of we in this room are just as guilty as anyone else in the world, having no righteousness of our own at all, but given a glimpse, given a sight, given a hope, given an earnest promise of the realities of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn from ourselves and we look to him by faith, and we rest in him by faith. So we are that thief if we put our trust in Christ. We are that thief. You know, whenever we talk about the thief on the cross, it often, in Christian circles, it often descends, doesn't it, to a discussion about the relationship between faith and works. Here's a man who, you know, was able to, had a deathbed conversion, if you could call it that, a crucifix conversion, right at the end, not able to work for Christ's kingdom in any way. And so there's a lot of debate and application around that, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to know that even a sinner on their deathbed can be saved? And yet also a warning there that the other one was not saved. As the great St. Augustine said, the early Christian father, two criminals were crucified with Christ. One was saved, do not despair. One was not, do not presume. It's often the way we think through this passage, don't we? But I want you to put aside that for a moment. Because if the first thief shows the entire human race, then the second thief is not some exception. He's not some weird exception in the Christian life. That's not normal for Christians, but at least he got converted. No! This hill of Calvary is the entire history of the human race before God in salvation. That thief on the cross is all of us who believe. There's no exception. We are all that thief on the cross. There is not a single thing that any of us can lay down on the table before God. Whether we are converted at the beginning of our lives or at the end of our lives, we are all that thief on the cross. And that brings us then, doesn't it, to the third cross. Because if we are to put our trust in such a Saviour, then we must come to the third cross, mustn't we? The third cross where we see Jesus made a curse for us. And Jesus made a curse for us. What do we see there then? Jesus says in verse 40, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Don't you note here in this verse just the wonderful authority that Jesus has here? The authority he shows. Isn't it astonishing? There he is on the cross. And he says, "Assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you." Amen, as it is in the original. Amen, I say to you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me. Jesus speaks as a king here, doesn't he? And he speaks as a king to his brother, this thief who has turned to him, this thief who cannot serve, who cannot argue, who cannot debate, who cannot fight for Jesus, he cannot obey for Jesus, he cannot do anything for Jesus. He can simply look at Jesus and rest in Jesus and testify and witness to Jesus. That's all he can do. And Jesus, with authority, says to this brother, "You are mine. You will be with me in paradise." But isn't there that doesn't that point us to another deeper way in which Jesus is showing authority here? Do we not see here that Jesus is showing authority by remaining on that cross? You know, one thing you notice when you read Luke's account of the gospel, it says it over and over a time, much more than any of the other gospels. This man was innocent. This man was pure. This man was without any blame or guilt in the passion scenes in particular, in the crucifixion and the trial scenes. What does Pilate keep on saying? I find no fault in him. The thief on the cross, this man is innocent. The women of Jerusalem, they weep for this innocent man. What does the centurion say when he sees the dead Jesus on the cross? This man was righteous. This man is innocent. This man is the Lord. This man is the appointed king. And despite all the taunts and all the scorn, he remains on that cross. And we sometimes look at that and think that shows Jesus at his weakness. And to the human eye, it looks like that. But it is Jesus at the very apex of his power and authority. He says in the John's Gospel, John chapter 10, he says, I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. You remember, we preached a couple of months ago on him in the synagogue at Nazareth, and they were going to kill him, weren't they? They were going to throw him off the cliff. And he just walks through the crowd. It was not his time, and he was not to be taken. And so we understand now that this is still his time. And he chooses to be here. Yes, taken by wicked hands and by hostile hands and by hateful and envious hands, but still he is there. And he is king, and he can say to this one, you will be with me in paradise. What does it say? Thinking about another tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here he is, hanging. But he became the curse. This was not a curse that he ran into. This was not a curse that suddenly came upon him. Jesus became the curse for us. He took actively this curse upon himself that was ours, upon the tree, the cursed tree. You see, in a sense, there was a cursed tree at the beginning of history, wasn't there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from our disobedience there, we were under a curse. And it's as though every criminal ever since that's been crucified was nailed to that tree. And here we have Jesus himself, and he's nailed to that tree too. It's as if it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there is Jesus nailed. He has become curse for us. But isn't the wonderful blessing here? Isn't this the wonderful blessing? That this tree of curse has, through Jesus, become the tree of life. That's the wonder of Calvary. Yes, it's a crucifix. It's a horrific thing to see. A horrible, agonizing thing. But that horrible, agonizing tree has become the tree of life, because what does Jesus say to the thief? He says, today you'll be with me, not just in heaven, but in paradise. You're going to be in my garden. And we know what is in the garden of the Lord. It's the tree of life. And that's where we will all feed one day. And by the Spirit, we already feed from that tree. Through Jesus Christ. You see, all of history comes to this point. We take in the Garden of Eden. We look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. But we come ultimately. It's all one big vortex, isn't it? And it all comes in to the trees on Calvary. For there alone may any of you be taken from the tree of the curse and through Christ receive the tree of life. Through his cross alone can any of you see the curse reversed and life renewed through the Lord Jesus. So will you trust him? You're all on that cross next to him. By nature, you are all on that cross. But by faith, that may be the entryway to the tree of life. Only as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that any of you who have not yet done that, at this Easter time, 2024, that this would be the time that you may look back and say, yes, I didn't even know it. I was under the curse. But now in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus, I may receive life and it may grow up in me into eternal life in paradise around the tree of life with my Lord, for he is with me in that place forever and ever. Amen. May that be our hope. May that be our faith. Let's pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate on your word and upon the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in him we would know him to be the source of all life, even as he was made the curse for us. Preserve us and keep us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we have an opportunity now at this point.